Well, good morning. So wonderful to be together to worship our God. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to approach Him in prayer as we've just done. Pray for those that we're concerned about. Pray about the work of the Lord here at this place. And it's just great to be able to come before our God and know that the Lord is with us today as we gather in His name to worship and honor Him. Thank you for being here so that you can participate in this as well. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. One of the things the elders have asked us to focus on, we've mentioned it several times already this year, is the concept of prayer. To help us in our prayers to be stronger, be more in tune with what God's will is for our lives and be praying about that. We've had a couple of lessons on the topic of prayer already. In January, we talked about praying to our Father in heaven and what it means to address that one who created us and is all-powerful and all-loving, what it means to call upon Him as Father. Then a couple of weeks ago, we talked about empowering preaching through prayer and how it is that we can pray for the preaching of the gospel and successful evangelism and for the Word to have free course in people's lives. In the lesson this morning, we're going to go back to Luke chapter 11, what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. I think a better label would be the Disciples' Prayer. But where in Luke 11 and verse 1, it came to pass as He was praying, that is, as Jesus was praying, in a certain place, that when He ceased, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And so He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" And as we said, we've already talked about addressing our Father in heaven. Gary Boyd put together a wonderful service and song that we had Wednesday night concerning the greatness, the hallowedness of our Father who is in heaven. And so we've been thinking, hopefully, about that, about who it is that we are addressing. And then the second thing Jesus says is, "After 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Well, I'd like to focus with you this morning then on this phrase, a couple of phrases, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." What is Jesus teaching us to pray? More specifically, maybe, what was He teaching His disciples then and there to pray as He told them to pray to God, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? I'm going to be talking a lot this morning in the time that we have about the kingdom. Not so much what we're to pray for. We'll get to that at the end. And so the lesson, while it is a lesson about prayer, will also be a lot about the kingdom. And I want you to consider with me, first of all, the kingdom of God as it's presented to us in the Gospel of Luke. The word kingdom is found 333 times in the Bible. And if you divided that equally among all of the books, you would statistically think that, well, you should have about five times per book that the kingdom is mentioned in the 66 books of the Bible. But the fact is, of course, it doesn't break down that way, and that the word kingdom is used an amazing 45 times in the Gospel of Luke, far more than any other book. Most of the time that it's used in the Gospel of Luke, it's in reference to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So Luke is at pains to tell us some things about the kingdom, some things that Jesus taught and said about the kingdom, and explain to us things about the kingdom in His gospel, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that you get really at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus came fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah's kingdom. When Luke tells us about the announcement of the angel to Mary concerning the birth of Jesus, the angel said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 that He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. You know, the first thing you have to have a kingdom? You've got to have a king. And the first thing that we're told about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is that He will be given the throne. The throne of His father David. He's going to be a king. And it goes on to say that He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom, there will be no end. The kingdom of prophecy, we looked in our class in Revelation this morning, a prophecy in Daniel that talks about the coming of the king, of whose kingdom would be no end, that would reign forever and ever. And Luke opens his gospel by telling us that this is who Jesus is, this king to come, and His kingdom would be an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God in the Gospel of Luke is presented to us as being something that was imminent. Jesus says to the disciples in Luke 11 and verse 2, you pray for the kingdom to come. That's what we read. Your kingdom come. And so, what sense would it make for disciples in the first century to pray for something to come that wasn't going to be seen for 2,000 years or late or more? They were praying for something that was imminent. Luke does not view the kingdom or portray it as something that was postponed due to a Jewish rejection of the Christ. It's not what the premillennialists picture as the kingdom. It's not a kingdom of Christ on earth reigning for a literal 1,000 years. Luke portrays the kingdom as something that was imminent, that was coming shortly. The disciples were to pray for in their lifetimes. It's portrayed as not a kingdom that's to last for 1,000 years, but as an eternal kingdom, as we've already seen in Luke chapter 1. The kingdom was being preached in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. It came to pass afterward that He went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The 12 were also with Him when He did that, preaching the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom was near. Luke chapter 10 and verse 9. He tells His apostles as they go out preaching to heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In verse 12, He reiterates that as they're preaching, let people know the kingdom of God has come near. If you go back into Matthew's gospel, you'll find that the very first thing that John the Baptist is said to have preached when he came preaching and preparing the way of the Lord in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the very first thing that Jesus preached as He started preaching in the gospel of Matthew, Matthew 4 and verse 17, was to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see in Luke, also back in Matthew, the kingdom of God is something that was very near. People were pressing to get into the kingdom. They were ready to get into the kingdom. They were excited about entering the kingdom. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said that the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. I don't like Black Friday, you know, the day after Thanksgiving. That's not one of my favorite days. Maybe one of yours. A lot of people get excited about that. Time to go out and buy things, presents, and get great deals at retail stores and all that sort of thing. And the last few years, it maybe hasn't been bad the last couple of years, but over the years, it's been a time when people get out in the middle of the night and gather around stores where particular great deals had been advertised and just wait for those doors to open, and they're pressing. In fact, there have been times when people have literally got trampled to death by these crowds of people pressing to get into these stores to get these bargains. And when Jesus talks about people pressing to get into the kingdom, I kind of almost get that picture of people crowded around a door and just can't wait for it to get open so they can go rushing in to the kingdom. Jesus says, it's that close and people are pressing. People are already crowded at the door so that they might get into the kingdom. Because it's being preached. People are excited about it coming. People want to be a part of it. That's what's being described in the Gospel of Luke. It was going to come in the lifetime of those who stood in the presence of Jesus, For in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, Jesus says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." It was going to come. It was imminent. Peter and the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 16 and verse 9, so they were going to unlock that door and let the people in. When you go over to the book of Acts, also, we believe, written by Luke, you see Jesus being focused on preparing the apostles for work in the kingdom. Now, if you think about that, if He's really preparing them for work in the kingdom, that's saying that the kingdom's fixing to come. If you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, He appeared to them, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here's the last period of time where Christ is going to be able to spend time with His apostles to get them ready for their work, to train them for what they're going to do. And what is He talking to them about? He's talking to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The apostles, I don't think, were really clear on exactly what the kingdom was going to be even yet. They would be when the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. But Jesus says, in response to their question about the kingdom, He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." There's a good lesson there for us. We don't have to know God's timing about things. If God has promised something, we just need to accept the promise and believe it. He'll do it. He'll accomplish it in His time when He wants to, and He doesn't have to tell us that. It's not really our business. Jesus is telling them, the Father's timetable is His timetable. He doesn't have to tell you all about that. But what He does say in the next verse is, "You shall receive power." And He had told them the kingdom of God would come with power. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In essence, what we see Jesus telling the apostles is things about the kingdom. You're going to be witnesses of Me. I'm the King. Everywhere. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So basically, He commissions them to be workers in His kingdom. And then when we get over to Acts chapter 2, we find indeed that the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes because Peter gets up and declares Jesus to be king. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in delivering his sermon on the day of Pentecost, after having received the Holy Spirit along with the other apostles and spoken with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, Peter quotes from David in verses 25 through 28. And then he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ." Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. It's not something that's to come sometime after a great tribulation toward the end of time where Christ is going to set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It is something that came on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, Jesus was raised up to sit on that throne. The throne the angel said He would sit on in Luke chapter 1 is the throne that He was raised up to sit on. And He tells them later, Peter does in this same text, to know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is King. And when you have a king, you have a kingdom. It is interesting to me, and hopefully to you as well, to note that as the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, you know what else was established simultaneously? The church was. All of a sudden, the church is in existence. Acts 2 and verse 47. We learn that the Lord added to the church, in the King James and New King James versions, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Interesting, isn't it, that the church and the kingdom come into existence at the same time? The Bible uses these terms, church and kingdom, both to describe the same entity. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, you might remember that Jesus told Peter, after Peter had confessed Him as being the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So the church and the kingdom are used synonymously there by Jesus. They come into existence at the same time. They describe the same entity, just in a different way. The church, in fact, is described in a number of different ways in Scripture. It is a kingdom. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn in verse 19 that we are citizens of the kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints, it says. But the church is also described, of course, as a body with Christ as its head in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. We are members of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Is it talking about something else when it's talking about the body? Is the kingdom and the body, are they two completely different things? No, it's the same thing, just being looked at in a different way or from a different perspective so that we understand it more clearly and better. You can talk about Steve Klein in a number of different ways. You could describe him as a husband, as a preacher, as a father, as a school teacher, a lot of different ways, and more than that. And all of those ways help us understand, maybe help you understand more about who I am. The different ways the Bible describes the church helps us understand more about what the church is. It's a kingdom, for our kingdom has a king. It has citizens. It has a law. It has territory. That helps us understand the nature of the church, doesn't it? But the kingdom is also, the church rather, is also a body with a head and members that follow the direction of the body and rely on the direction of the head, but also rely on each other. We are members of the body and we're necessary one for the other. That helps us understand more about the church. The church is also a household. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. We are members of the household of God. A household has a father, an only begotten son, adopted children. All of us are recipients of the Father's love and of His provisions in His household. We are brothers and sisters, one with another. Whoever does the will of God, Jesus said, is my brother and my sister and my mother. So these ways of describing the church, it's not that we're talking about different things or that we should think of one way as being the exclusive way of talking about the church. But all of these ways the Bible uses to describe the church help us understand what it is better. Now, let's get back to praying for the kingdom, having said all of that about the kingdom and its nature. You may well ask, and hopefully you've thought this far ahead, maybe you thought it when I put the title of the lesson up this morning, if the kingdom has come already, then what relevance is there to Jesus' instructions for us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? How does that help me today in my prayers? How do I apply that today in my prayers? I want to tell you that I believe that that instruction to pray, "Your kingdom come," does still have relevance today. The kingdom did come, I believe, in the sense that Jesus was talking about and was instructing His disciples to pray about in Luke 11 and verse 2. But the kingdom and the stretching of it and the increase of it is something still that should occupy our thoughts and prayers today. The personal application of the kingdom of God in our lives, Him coming and ruling in our lives, also has application today. We are to pray for the will of God to be done. That's the next thing Jesus said, isn't it? Your kingdom come, Your will be done. I want you to look at this definition from Webster's Seventh Collegiate Dictionary closely this morning and just think with me for just a moment. Part of the definition they give for kingdom is this: the realm in which God's will is fulfilled. Thy kingdom come, Your will be done. When I'm praying for God's will to be done, I'm praying for the kingdom. Because the kingdom is the realm in which God's will is done. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. The Father's will is that men should be saved. And this is accomplished in the kingdom, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what 1 Timothy, rather, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." The word that's translated "desires" there from the Greek word "phello" is the same word that is found over in Luke. Your will be done. In fact, the King James Version of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "who will have all men to be saved." It is God's will for men to be saved. And so, when I'm praying about people being saved, when I'm praying for the salvation of souls, what am I praying? For God's will to be done? For the kingdom? For the furtherance of the kingdom? We pray sometimes for the spreading of the borders of the kingdom. What do we pray? That men would be saved. Here is the will of God. God is not willing, Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's the will of God. That's what He wants. That's what we should be praying for the salvation of men. For them to render obedience to His will, to accept His grace through faith, and do what He's asked us to do to be saved. God's will is to rule inside us, isn't it? And that's what the kingdom is really all about. You go back to the Gospel of Luke again, and we said Luke teaches us so much about the kingdom, includes so much information about the kingdom. And one of the most important to me things that he describes and helps us understand about the nature of the kingdom is found in Luke 17 and verse 20, where Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." Folks, you can't see it. It's not an earthly kingdom. "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The rule of God happens in the hearts and minds of men. The kingdom of God is within you. And so when I'm praying, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done," my prayer concerning the kingdom is that He would rule in my heart and my life first and foremost. That He would rule in my life like He did in the life of His only begotten Son. Our King, Jesus Christ, demonstrated to us what it means to do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. He alone has perfectly done God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. Jesus, in John chapter 4, after He talked with the woman at the well, His disciples came back and offered Him food. He said, I don't need food. He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That's what keeps me going. What's our attitude toward the will of God? Is that what keeps you going? To do His will? To accomplish His will in your life? To encourage others to do His will? To pray about His will? In John chapter 5 and verse 30, as a part of a very tense discussion about proper actions on the Sabbath day, Jesus said in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus was all about the will of His Father in heaven. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus showed us what doing God's will was all about and demonstrated to us the true nature of the life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And in no place did He do that more beautifully and profoundly than the night on which He was betrayed, when He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorry. And He says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. I want you in your mind right now to connect that prayer back to Luke 11. When Jesus said, disciples, you pray to the Father. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And then, as Jesus is facing death, facing the horrible prospect of bearing the sins of all mankind, He knows how hard it's going to be, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He's known it from the beginning. It's not something apparently that He relishes going through. Who would? But He says, not my will, but Your will be done. We pray so many times, God, take away this burden from me. Don't make me have to go through this thing. And it can be fine to pray that. But never fail to add this. Not my will, but Yours be done. Not praying for my will to be done in my life or the life of anybody else. First and foremost, I'd like things to work out the way I'd like them to work out. But really, God, the way I want them to work out is the way You want them to work out. What I want to happen is what You want to happen. And it may not be what I'm thinking. It may not be what is pleasant. It may not be what is easy. But it's God's will that must rule our wills. And so we come to the question this morning. Whose will concerns you the most when you pray? And here's the lesson on prayer that Jesus is trying to teach in Luke 11, and that I want us all to get this morning. You see, as with Jesus, the determining fact in our actions and prayer must be God's will. The moment we perceive God's will in a matter, that perception determines not only what we should do, but what we should pray for, and what we should want to happen in our lives. As you pray, then consider these questions. How does this choice, How does this thing that I'm praying about affect God's purposes? Will this allow me to function for God as I should and to His glory? How will this thing that I'm praying about affect God's concerns and His interests? How will this affect His kingdom? How will it affect me as a representative of His kingdom? And first and foremost, will this place me in rebellion to God's will or in compliance with God's will? God's will is the Christian's ultimate rationale for everything he does. It's our formative influence. It's our reason for living. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove." The word there is to prove as by a demonstration. You're going to demonstrate something, as a scientist might prove some fact by showing us an experiment or by, you know, some sort of demonstration of that kind. You prove, you demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We exist to seek and submit to God's will. This is the Christian's life. It is never ending. It is our objective. In practical terms, what does it mean? As we pray, what's behind what we're praying is the will of God. I want to grow where He wants me to grow. I want to change where He wants me to change. I want to cease being what He does not want me to be. I want to become whatever He wants me to be. The question is not, will there be a time on earth where everybody is doing the will of God as it is done in heaven? The question is, will there be a time in my life where I am doing the will of God as it is done in heaven? Will each of us, as we pray, desire to do God's will now in our lives? Because if it's not done in our lives, it'll never be done all over the earth. Will it happen in your life? It begins by submission to His will. Whether in initial obedience and believing and being baptized for the remission of your sins, turning away from sin, if you're a Christian and you've committed sin, things are wrong in your life, you need to correct, submitting to His will. That's the attitude that should permeate all of our being, all of our living, and all of our praying. Your will be done. Let God's will be done right now in your life as we stand and as we sing.